Let us pray. God of truth, there are many stories of your love. We tell our story, and we long to hear others. Open the ears of our hearts to hear your word in our familiar and new ways. Open our eyes to see you in all humanity. Open our hearts to serve in the spirit of love that you give us in Jesus. Amen. A reading from the prophet Jeremiah. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says Yahweh, omnipresent, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. The word of life. Thanks be
to God. A reading from the book of Luke, chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. But Jesus said, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to the man, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Good morning. Elizabeth did a great job there. Make sure you thank her for that. I really do mean that. The children's sermon is the hardest part of worship, and it's definitely hard when you don't know the kids. So, as we begin this morning, as Andrea introduced me, I am the Methodist chaplain that serves Harvard and MIT and Lesley University down the road there in Cambridge and Somerville. And I'm really excited to be here. Steve and I have been having an ongoing conversation. I've been trying to get him on my board of directors for about, 6 months since I showed up here in October. This morning's sermon will give a little bit of a glimpse in terms of the world that I work in. I've worked in higher education for about 12 years, and again, an ordained Methodist clergy doing higher education ministry. Previously lived in Minnesota, and so this is June, in case you guys are wondering, is it June, late May, somewhere around here. Literally the only place I've ever been to where they're like, "The tulips come up after Memorial Day," and I'm like, great. All right, but let us begin this morning with a word of prayer. Creator and loving God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable to you, the one who calls us out of the wilderness, the one who sends us forth to Jerusalem even in trying times, the one who sends us to use hands and feet in distant places of the world, and the one who is ultimately our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Did you know that the world is flat. Did you know this? This is what Thomas Friedman, columnist for the New York Times and author of a 2005 book by the same name, says. The world is flat. Friedman's argument, now well over a decade past, is simple but yet earth-shattering in its approach. In 2005, he articulates that the world has become globalized, that everything from religion to business is now not local, but international in every foreseeable way. Pull out your cell phone, download one of those WhatsApps, and talk to anyone across the globe in less than 30 seconds. This is the world globalized. What's earth-shattering, though, is built into the very title of Friedman's work itself. Friedman does not tell us that this is a currently evolutionary process, that the world is becoming flat, but rather that it already happened and that we woke up to a different world, like lost in a dream. The world is already flat. So now what? Over a decade since it's been written, and now with more globalization taking place in every sector of society, it's time for us, the church, to wake up as well and recognize that our world is flat. Because sometimes we have fallen behind the history books, but not on this issue, at least not today. So what is that translation for us? Remember when Christianity was the only thing on the block? In Minnesota, I used to say that Lutherans and Methodists was an issue of diversity. Those days are over because our world is flat. And our translation is that multi-faith is the new ecumenical. Now, those are two big words, and it'll require us to stop and step back. What do I mean, multi-faith is the new ecumenical? I mean that multi-faith, meaning an openly existent diversity of beliefs from both Eastern and Western, from Abrahamic and non-Abrahamic cultures, is the new reality of our world, especially here in the United States. And I mean it in comparison to the word ecumenical, a word that comes from the Greek oikomene, and a word meaning in that Greek, so that all may be one, and a word that focused in its past almost as an exclusive Christian call to unity. Now, Christian unity is actually what happened around 50 years ago in what we call Vatican II. Now, I know some of you, as those of us that are Protestants, may not recognize how important Vatican II was to the Christian world. But pay attention for a moment and recognize that Pope John the 23rd, who was elected with no particular speciality, not necessarily going to make a big impact, not even a year after taking on the papacy, changed the Christian world forever by calling for this Second Vatican Council and opening up relations between Catholics and Protestants and Orthodox in a way that had been done, that had not been done for centuries. Before the council was over and once its recommendations came into light, an age of ecumenism started to sweep the entire Western Hemisphere and especially in the United States. For almost 500 years, Catholics and Protestants had held each other at arm's length, and even Lutherans and Methodists were jostling for position. But in the 1970s, covenants between denominations started to be signed, ecumenical centers and federated churches began to appear that were yoked between multiple denominations. And as Cardinal Walter Casper says in his book, So That All May Be One, much progress was made. Separated churches and Christians no longer met as enemies or competitors. Christian brotherhood and sisterhood among us was rediscovered. The key to this is the word was. Nowadays, it seems as though we may have retreated, gone back into our denominational bubbles, insisting to ourselves that in today's age we need to be more Methodist or Lutheran, more Presbyterian, more Baptist. Seriously, how often do you associate yourself with others from another denomination? How often do you talk to the Baptists? But the thing is that Casper's words continue on. He says this: "This age of ecumenism is an irreversible process. And in a world that becomes more and more one world, there is no realistic alternative. On the contrary, our shame lies in the fact that we continue to be disobedient to the will of our Lord, that they all may be one." Why does this matter? Because the church, sure of its own self-autonomy and determined right now as denominations to rebuild our institutions for the sake of ourselves, not for the sake of the world, is losing its identity with our culture. There was a time in which it wasn't necessarily about which denomination or that. It wasn't a time of asking ourselves, how do we preserve our own denomination? There was a time in which we simply said, the world needs us. To free the captive, to clothe the naked in droves, to act as one, to bring about justice in the world. There was a time. And as a campus minister, I hear many times from people on campuses across the country and here in Boston that they know nothing of what United Methodists are, and they don't actually care whether they are a Methodist or whether they are any other denomination. They're simply looking for communities that are engaged in the world. And now, in a world that has quickly shifted and a vantage point among students that has shifted dramatically since 9/11, Christianity has got to come to a point of willingness to participate in a larger multi-faith expression that is happening all around us. We may not have thought that it was going to happen. We may not have originally wanted to embrace it, but today is one of those days to begin accepting the fact and embracing that fact and finding both compassion and interest and curiosity in those across the traditions that we have that are outside of our own. By isolating our education to being strictly Christian or even strictly Methodist, many of our students that I see on a normal basis now believe that all faith traditions are really saying the same thing and that they can see little difference in our denominations. But even now, I see students who see that sometimes that Christianity is supposedly saying that Islam is a religion of violence, and that they should have nothing to do with religion because it promotes an ignorance of scientific work in the world that is happening around us every day. And you know, at times I see their point. And I realize that if the church is going to remain relevant, or perhaps regain its relevancy, we have to cross boundaries. We have to learn to confront one another, and we have to learn to see our other as ourselves, and embrace the faith communities that are different from ourselves, but also share similar bonds and hopes and goals of faith and justice. So what do we do? Is this something Jesus would have wanted us to focus on? It turns us back to the scriptures. And the answer is yes, yes, and more yes. In the first reading that Andrea read for us this morning, a reading from the book of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is a very prophetic witness to a time in which the Israelites are moving into captivity in Babylon. And he is speaking to those captives who have been taken, much like a trail of tears, across the interior of Asia Peninsula into Babylon. Hundreds of miles away from the only home that they've ever known, captive to a people that they do not understand and that they are not similar to. And you might imagine that in that moment of both terror and frustration that they might turn inward, that they might try to rebel, and that they certainly would demonize those Babylonians who have become their captors. And Jeremiah tells them to do the opposite. Seek the welfare of the city for which I have sent you into exile, for in its behalf you will find your welfare. That's a very, very hard statement. Now, I don't believe that Christianity has been taken captive, But I do think that we must accept that Christianity is no longer the dominant narrative, perhaps, in the country. And that doesn't mean necessarily that that's a bad thing. In fact, sometimes it can be okay to embrace the fact that we are all part of one shared welfare. And that our city on a hill, as we might have once described it, can now be known as a nation who is in need of us to care for one another, almost unlike at any other point in history. In the New Testament, in the book of Luke, Jesus offers a similar story. Now, you might not have caught it, because in the story, most people forget that there is a very interesting person who comes back. Jesus heals the 10 lepers. He says, show yourself to the priests, and he heals them. And as they go away, this one person comes back, not a priest, not an Israelite, a Samaritan. Now, you've heard that story of the Samaritan before, but I want to give you a more proper analogy for this. Okay? Imagine that this was a communion Sunday, and when we got done here, we offered communion, and you came up in your rows, or however we do this for you all. And when you left, one person came back and thanked those of us that offered communion. Now, you all don't probably go up and thank Steve every time you have communion, because it's just part of the worship. But this one person comes back and is thankful for the act of the Eucharist. Now imagine that that person is a Buddhist receiving the Eucharist in a Christian church here in Massachusetts. That's the Samaritan, the outlier who you don't expect, who isn't supposed to know to give thanks, but does it anyway. And Jesus blesses that Samaritan. Maybe he's not properly an Israelite, because Samaritans are almost the near enemy. But he heals him just the same. Just the same. There's something in both of these stories that has compelled me to realize that living into this multi-faith world is not a bad thing, but the thing that Jesus himself would have embraced. This is a small little microcosmic moment of societal issues that we face in our church, to think about the social issues that are going on in here. And there is a bigger world for us to embrace. There are a much bigger number of people that need us to be invested in them and in a world. We get so scared, it seems, sometimes to introduce our children to others in our midst. Are we afraid in our own Christianity, our own Methodism, that introducing our students, introducing our youth, introducing ourselves to someone of another faith, that we might lose our own? Are we afraid that we might run off into other traditions? Our children, our youth, ourselves, we need to become open to new ideas, to new spaces, to people that we don't always associate with, and to become deeply caring and compassionate for them. And internally, within our own Christian truth, within our own Christian denominations, we need to speak up and to stand up for brothers and sisters in different faith traditions. And we need to dispel the thought that some Christians around us have that jihadists are not practicing, that jihadists are practicing a form of Islam that is not welcome. That we need to change the narrative that prosperity gospel Christians believe they are following Jesus' command, but yet will not give in their own wealth. We need to speak up that Israel is not following a law, both Jewish and international, by building settlements in the West Bank and is isolating Palestinian citizens, Christian, Muslim, Jewish, and other, from the outside world. We need to speak up on behalf of the many social issues in our world. We need to speak up when things in our country decide to go against those that are the most marginalized. We cannot be just for ourselves, but more than the sum of ourselves. Multi-faith collaboration can either be a solution, or we can isolate ourselves and nothing will change in our own denominations, and probably we will be seen as less and less relevant to the world. This message is not as new as you might think. In fact, John Wesley, in his famous sermon, The Ecumenical Spirit, encourages us with these words, that though we may not think alike, at least let us love alike. And I believe that Wesley in that sermon invites us to remember that we are part of one human experience, one experience of humanity, as Carl Sagan says, suspended on a mote of dust in a sunbeam. Perhaps a more clear example could be explained. 2.5 years ago, the United Methodist Church celebrated the 100th anniversary of the founding of the first Wesley Foundation, which is a United Methodist-based campus ministry at the University of Illinois. It was started by a man named James Chamberlain Baker, who died as a bishop of this denomination. Baker started a group, this Methodist group at the University of Illinois, to help his Methodist students to help find a place to understand their faith and to call home during the sacredness of college. Not long afterward, a group of Jewish students came to him asking if he could, one, serve as their rabbi, which he said, I can't be your rabbi, and then said, could you help us create our own community like this on campus? And 10 years later, with the help of the local synagogue in town and a rabbi who is fresh out of rabbinical school in New York, the University of Illinois became the host of the first Hillel. Hillel is the Jewish campus ministry that serves on over 600 campuses across the United States and on 4 continents. Hillel International is the largest Jewish organization in the world. Started 95 years ago by a Methodist clergy and a group of Jewish students. The world is flat. How flat does it have to be before we accept that we have a broader audience to be engaged with? You might ask me then, what is it that we are to do? Shall we lose our faith? Not at all. Mahatma Gandhi, a man who MLK remarked was the greatest Christian of the modern world, though Gandhi was, of course, not Christian. Gandhi says these words, I believe in the fundamental truth of all great religions of the world, and I believe that if only we could, all of us, read the scriptures of the different faiths from the standpoint of the followers of those faiths, we would find that we are all helpful toward one another. There is no going back. We live in a multi-faith world. To demonize others around us will leave us further in a world of hatred and violence. But we can move past that into a world where the Samaritan amongst us is blessed and where we all understand that we live in the same city, the same earth that everyone else does. No greater example could be offered than that of during the Arab Spring in 2010, when in the street, Muslims, fearing for their lives, were surrounded by Christians, clergy and lay people, while they prayed and did Juma prayers on Friday afternoon. Simply look and Google this picture. You will find it. It won a Pulitzer Prize. But what you don't know, perhaps, is that after the Christians protected those Muslims on the streets in Cairo, the clerics and the Islamic lay people did the same, protecting the churches as they worshipped on Sunday. It is not only the job of one's own tradition to stand up. It is our job to stand up for the other and to embrace them not as the other, but as our own. Brian McLaren says it best in one of his latest books, Why Did Jesus, Moses, Muhammad, and the Buddha Cross the Road? He says quite perfectly, it seems likely that had the leaders of our faith traditions been alive at the same time, they would have met frequently. They would have exchanged banter and challenged each other with dignity. But more importantly, they would have most likely treated each other significantly better than what nearly everyone who follows them does today. Isn't that ironic? Christianity is a powerful story that has endured criticism from every direction across the world, not only in these last 2 decades, but for hundreds of years. Being a Christian in today's world is no easier than before, and perhaps even harder. But perhaps this sense of irrelevancy that has come to be our faith might be mitigated if we start to articulate how we are part of this larger, pluralistic, multi-faith world. Maybe we have something unique to bring, and I tend to think we do. But also the truth is other people live in this world. In a moment, we're going to sing one of my favorite hymns in the hymnal. But I want you to hear, before we sing, these lines that you're about to sing. And as you sing them, I hope you internalize them. This is my song, O God of all the nations, a song of peace for lands afar and mine. This is my hope, the country where my heart is. Here are my hopes, my dreams, my holy shrine. But other hearts in other lands are beating with hopes and dreams as true and high as mine. My country's skies are bluer than the ocean, and sunlight beams on clover leaf and pine. But other lands have sunlight too, and clover, and skies are everywhere as blue as mine. Oh, hear my song, thou God of all the nations, a song of peace for their land and for mine. May it be so. Amen.